Well, we all hope you had a good night's sleep and a refreshing night. And we're coming to now our last session in this series of Entering Our Inheritance, studies from the book of Joshua. And up to this point, everything seemed smooth for the nation. It didn't seem like they would have any problems at all. As a matter of fact, they sort of looked invincible. Yet, when we come to chapter 7, we see a completely different picture. And it does remind us then that hymn that is often sung, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and beauteous land where my possessions lie." Nothing wrong with that stanza. But when we get to the next stanza, it reads this way: "All over those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away." Well, scatters night away. That's not quite what we see here in Joshua chapter 7 when they're defeated at Ai. So it's an interesting account, and I'd like to invite you to turn there then to Joshua chapter 7. We'll read the first portion of that. While you're turning, I want to mention to you that I brought some tracts along with me that were written in the last year or two, and perhaps you might be interested in them. There's no cost for them at all. One of these, maybe it's something that would really appeal to you, Refreshing the Saints. This has been well received, the encouragement that we have from God's Word to encourage one another, to refresh one another in our service with the Lord and our walk with Him, and the mutuality of that. In other words, when I do that to you, I get refreshed as well. And so this is the theme of this particular tract. And then this week together, the theme of fruit bearing has come up a few times. And there's a track here on an exposition of John chapter 15 and the various ways in which we can bear fruit for the Lord. Four different ways to bear fruit in the Scriptures that we see in the New Testament. And so if you're interested in finding out more about that, this track will help you along those lines, fruit bearing, as well as some of these other tracks that we have right here. Help yourself to as many as you can use. Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." We're now at verse 6. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do to you for your great name?' And so the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus upon your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they even have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has. because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." And we'll suspend our reading right at that point and pick it up in a moment. 1 second here. Are we okay to go here? Yes, all right. Good. Well, as I mentioned, up to this point, Israel seemed invincible. Everything just went so smoothly in the defeat at Jericho there in chapter 6. The nation of Israel had done exactly what God had told them to do, to obey His word, not do anything in their own strength, not trust in the arm of the flesh, and they would receive the victory. They did exactly what was in accordance with what was given to them there in chapter 1, the general principles that we discussed on the very first evening. They were obedient to God, they followed His word, they followed what they were supposed to do, and of course, God gave them the victory. And so they're tremendously successful. And yet at this point here in the narrative, in the book of Joshua, we see just the opposite take place. They suffer defeat at a very small city. As a matter of fact, the little city of Ai, just two words. And they suffered tremendous defeat. And it does remind us then that in the midst of spiritual victory, the seeds of defeat can be sown. And we see that here in this account in Joshua chapter 7. You know, it's a common theme that we see, I think, throughout all of Scripture. For instance, there was Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember that tremendous victory that he was there before 850 false prophets. 450 prophets of Baal, and then 400 prophets of Asherah. So 850 altogether. And he called down fire from heaven, and it consumed all the water in the trench, if you recall, in that great chapter. It was a great showdown there to show that the God of Israel was greater than the God of Baal and other gods that were represented. And yet, in the very next chapter, we see Elijah suffering from depression and self-pity as he goes off into the area of Horeb, Mount Sinai. It says that he left his servant there. That's one little critical component, breaking off fellowship. He was exhausted, so he was tired. That might have had something to do with it. Certainly cutting off fellowship with his servant as he went off into the wilderness. And he goes for 40 days, one of those 40-day experiences of Scripture. There are many of those. And it's always a time of testing in the wilderness, especially for 40 days. And there he just says, "Well, Lord, you know, it's only me that's serving you." I had a skewed perspective of what was really happening in the nation of Israel. God had to remind him, no, there's other committed believers as well, 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But you see, on the very backside of a tremendous victory is defeat sometimes. It doesn't have to always be that way. But it's something that we need to be aware of. Even after we come through a Bible conference like this, or other conferences, you can have that mountaintop experience like Elijah had, and then have a valley experience. And oftentimes they're that way. The disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration had a mountaintop experience. They saw the Lord. They saw Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus in the midst. And they had a tremendous mountaintop experience, those three disciples. And then they come off the mount and have difficulty and conflict in ministry when they couldn't heal the woman that, or the person that had demon possession to them. And so there again was a mountaintop experience and then a negative experience. And this is a common theme that we see in Scripture. And it's the same thing here with the nation of Israel. They had this tremendous victory at Jericho and then a tremendous defeat at Ai. And so the land of Canaan is indeed a land that still can be characterized by defeat. It doesn't have to be that way. And certainly the victories that they experienced were far more in number than the defeats. And so living the victorious Christian life doesn't mean that'll be one straight victory all the way. It means that we need to be careful and observing all that God has called us to do. So here we see the defeated Ai, and what I'd like to think of this as is the problems with entering our inheritance. We looked at principles and prerequisites and all those other adjectives. This one here is problems dealing with our in entering our inheritance. Termed another way, the cause and cure for defeat in our spiritual lives. The cause and cure for defeat. And well, let's take a look at some of the salient principles that we see here in this episode. Well, first off was self-focus. We see that here in the very opening verse here, where it says the children of Israel had committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. And so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, if you notice in chapter 6 and verse 18, God was very explicit in the previous chapter. As they were conquering Jericho, God wanted to make this a pattern for future conflicts. And he had said to the nation, don't take anything, especially in this particular battle. He says, I want everything devoted to the treasury of the Lord. And so in verse 18 of chapter 6, it reads, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. All the silver and gold and vessels of bronze, verse 19, and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. But everything else was to be destroyed. That was God's explicit word to the nation of Israel. And yet we read here in chapter 7, verse 1, that there was a violation of that. We know the story ahead of time, which we read. Achan had taken these things. But God had given explicit direction. Even in the midst of victory, these things were going on. So even though God may be blessing in our lives, and even though God may be blessing in the life of the local assembly, there may still be things taking place in which the consequences of those actions are not realized until afterwards. For instance, if you remember the account of Samson, when Delilah there was talking nice words to him and his hair was being cut, he jumped up thinking he was going to have strength, not realizing he had no strength at all. And so God's people could jump up, if you will, thinking they're going to have the strength to do certain things, tasks for the Lord, not realizing that confidence and strength in the Lord has been taken away because of compromise. There's nothing with Samson that's connected, as I mentioned, his hair to his muscles or anything like that. It was that he compromised. And because of that, he had weakened himself in the Lord. Well, what's at the source of all that compromise? It is self-focus. Achan took these things. He saw, it says in the verse in chapter 7, verse 21. It says, I saw and I coveted and I took them and I hid them in my tent. And so it was self-focus. He was thinking about himself. Whenever we sow the seeds of defeat, it's because of thinking about ourselves. There's a self-focus there. What can I get? What can I glean from this personally? How can I benefit and profit from these things? And not thinking about God's glory and God's work. And so this is what occurred right here with the nation of Israel. So as we mentioned, the seeds of defeat are sown in victory. And that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 reminds us this. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That verse I always will remember because when I first got my license, I was picking somebody up from a nearby assembly, fellow friends, and I was giving them a ride to a local college. And they were saying, so how do you like the fact that you can drive now and you have your license? And I was saying, well, this is wonderful. I am glad to have my license and it gives me freedom. And I said to them, I'll never forget this. I said, and I'm a pretty good, safe driver. And, you know, I really take extra care in driving safe. Within minutes, I was in an accident. And there was a car coming, and they were making a left-hand turn, and I saw the blinker on, or right-hand turn, I guess, from their direction. And I thought they were waiting for me, so I proceeded ahead in the intersection. They were really waiting for somebody else that I hadn't seen, and bashed right into the other car. My accident, my ticket, all the rest of that. And I had just got done saying, well, I'm a really careful driver. And I remember I had just learned this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12, as a new Christian. And here it was coming back to get me and to remind me that don't make sure that you take heed when you stand, lest you fall. As a matter of fact, there's another verse that goes right in tandem with this, doesn't it? Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, but a haughty spirit before a fall. And so God likes to remind us of these things, that we don't want to take an overconfidence in our own abilities. We want to trust the Lord, and we want to look to the Lord for His help, and we don't want to have that self-focus which can often cause us defeat. And that's what happened here with the nation of Israel. And it was the experience of one man, of course, and that is a great reminder to us of the oneness of God's people. The whole nation hadn't sinned, but one person had sinned. And he actually was responsible for bringing defeat upon the nation. And we think of this even from a corporate standpoint, the local assembly. Yes, there can be sin in the camp, and it can hold back progress in the things of God. It can withhold the hand of blessing upon God's people. And so the oneness of God's people is a very clear principle that we see in Scripture. The verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 says this, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. We think of the word suffering from a health standpoint or physical standpoint, but somebody can be suffering spiritually because of sin. And if one member of the body suffer, all members suffer with it. And so God really wants to underscore this principle in the work that He has for each one of us, especially from a corporate standpoint. Here's a corporate principle here seen in the nation of Israel. One man suffered, and everyone suffered because of it. Now, this is brought out before us in Numbers chapter 11. Let's turn for a moment to Numbers chapter 11. Just keep your finger here for a few moments. We'll come back to Joshua 7. But look at Numbers chapter 11. And I guess that while we're there, we'll look at Numbers chapter 12 also. But the account, of course, is the nation of Israel going through the wilderness. They were in their wandering episode, that period, that 38-year period. And it says in verse 1, Numbers 11, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Don't forget your complaining can displease the Lord. For the Lord heard it, He hears these things, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed those in the outskirts or the outermost parts of the camp. That tells me a lot, that little phrase, that discontentedness can ripple through the ranks. But where is the source of it? It seems to be from those who are on the fringes. One thing I've learned in Christian work, oftentimes the biggest complaints come from those that really don't have things that are right in the center. They're often in the fringes. They don't really know the full information. They don't have all the information. And so they complain ignorantly, not realizing the whole situation. Those that are involved in the situation understand some of the issues where those on the sides don't. But regardless, it ripples through the ranks and God's not happy with the whole situation. But He consumes those on the outer parts of the camp. And so the judgment, it seemed here, was isolated. The strong judgment hand of the Lord was isolated against those on the fringe. And so in verse 2, it says, the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. That's the work of intercessory prayer, again, by Moses. And so he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. And then in verse 4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense cravings, so that the children of Israel also wept again, and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. I described in a previous message how they had went about, just as it says here in verses 7 through 9, they tried to adjust the manna to make it fit their taste. And even though it had remained unchanged, it was still like coriander seed, and the color still like delium. It never changed, just like the Word of God. Their appreciation of it had changed. And it says that it was had a taste like the taste of a pastry prepared with oil. And it didn't. Their taste for it was very dull, but it hadn't changed at all. And so there's an episode of corporate judgment by the Lord because of the sin of a few in this case. But let's turn over to Numbers chapter 12, the next chapter. Let's see what happens there. There was another sin in the wilderness. This is an episode of sins in the wilderness. And there, Miriam and Aaron complained against Moses for his leadership. And it says in verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman, or the woman of Cush, whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Their complaint came from this about this Ethiopian woman that he had married. But really, the real reason for the complaint is found in the next verses. That was just camouflage. They were trying to make a trump up the story against Moses. This is the reason, verse 2. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? That's really what it was. She wanted leadership. Miriam did. And has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek or humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle meeting. Just the parties involved. No one else. And so the three came out. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they went forward. And then he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God's coming out very strongly right here. Well, to finish up this account real quick, Miriam is judged for her sin, and she becomes leprous. In verse 10, it says that she became leprous, as white as snow. And Moses, in his graciousness, prays and intercedes for her and says, heal her now, O Lord, in verse 13. And God judges her for this. Look what it says in verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received in again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. You see the lack of progress until sin is dealt with? And that's what happened here in the account with Miriam. And that's what's happening in the account with Joshua and with Ai and with Achan. The children of Israel had been tremendously successful and victorious in this battle at Jericho. And yet in the very midst of this battle, things were being done, compromises were being made because they sensed and had confidence in the Lord. And because of that confidence, they were not taking care of these important principles, doing exactly what the Lord wanted them to do. And so, Achan sinned and, of course, brought this defeat upon the nation of Israel. And how is that defeat manifested? Self-confidence. There is a self-focus by Achan in taking the accursed things. Now there is a self-confidence that also is responsible for their defeat. And this comes basically at the hands of Joshua. Look at verse 2. It says, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. And so the men went up and spied out Ai, and they came back, or they returned to Joshua, and said to him, don't let all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. And so there are about 3,000 men, it says in verse 4, that went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. Self-confidence will always bring us down, because it's always self. God's not being focused on. The focus is not the Lord, but it's on self and what we can do in our own strength. This victory at Jericho was tremendous, but they turn around, they see Ai, and they say, this is just a small city, just 2,000 or 3,000 men here. That's all we have to deal with. We can handle it. No problem. It's like doing some great event for the Lord and then seeing something small and saying, that's only a fraction of what we had. So you don't pray as much. You don't get geared up for it and turn it over to the Lord. And in that, you're setting yourself up for defeat. And that's what Joshua is doing right here. How many people were there in Ai anyway? Well, just turn for a second to chapter 8. Look with me at chapter 8, the next chapter. Verse 25, when they do go back and win the victory at Ai, what's it say in verse 25 of chapter 8? So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, when they went back and battled Ai, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. It wasn't 2 or 3,000, it was 12,000. 4 or 5 times as many as they thought. The enemy is always bigger than you realize. The opposition is always bigger than you realize. Especially when it's done in overconfidence or self-confidence. We underestimate the magnitude of the issue if we're operating in self-confidence. The problem with the spies back 38 years before when they went to Kadesh Barnea, they saw the Canaanites and they said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And so that view, they over-exaggerated it. But here, they're underestimating it. Both are wrong issues because the Lord's not being in, not, the Lord's not in the picture. And so here they are self-confident and they're suffering because of it. So there are a number of issues that are taking place in this episode, and they underestimated the magnitude of the problem for the people. There's another thing here. There's lack of guidance. I don't see anywhere where they're praying. I don't see anything where they're connecting with the Lord like Joshua did just before Jericho. Now, I agree and grant that it's arguing out of silence here in the passage. But there's no indication that God had said, this is the city we want you to take. Now, again, I'm arguing out of silence here, but it seems that there's no guidance there. There's no affirmation that they're in touch with the Lord. And so lack of guidance could be a reason for suffering defeat. The lack of reliance upon the Lord, as we mentioned, having an overconfident attitude, that certainly should be the case, could be the case. The lack of reliance on the Lord, dependence on Him, self-confidence. So self-confidence manifesting itself, lack of guidance, no prayer involved. We don't see any prayer. We don't see any consecration. We don't see any reliance on the Lord. And that perhaps is the reason why they suffered, many of those together, suffering in this defeat. Now in verses 6 through 9, we see the self-pity of Joshua. This is what happens when we suffer defeat, isn't it? We say, why, Lord? Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Isn't that our attitude? When something doesn't go right, we second guess the Lord, we second guess ourselves. It's like the Israelites when they were going through the wilderness. Oh, that we were content to be back in Egypt. The wishful longing for the good old days, which weren't so good at all, were they? You know, they were looking back when they were in the wilderness. They were looking back to Egypt and they said, well, we wish we had the onions and the leeks and the melons and all these wonderful, tasteful, spicy things of Egypt. And yet when they're in Egypt in Exodus 1 and 2, it says they cried out to the Lord in their affliction. As a matter of fact, those onions and leeks and melons and all those things, that was the strategy of Pharaoh to keep them there, to develop an appetite for the things of Egypt. So even though they were in affliction, even though they were in chains, they had an appetite for the things of Egypt, which speaks of the world. And even though God can deliver a person mightily from the clutches of Satan and from the influences of the world, there can still be the appetite for the things of the world that down the road, even though we've been living for the Lord for a period of time, sometimes the memory of those incidences and episodes in our previous life can come back. And those appetites that we once had can be easily roused. And so that's why the sharp knife of self-judgment that we looked at yesterday in Joshua chapter 5 is so critical. And so here's Joshua in self-pity, just like Jonah was in self-pity. He's there under the juniper tree. Just like David when he brought the Ark of the Covenant up and God had stopped the progress of that. That was self-pity there. He didn't know. He was angry and bothered and afraid, it says. All those emotions indicate a misplaced understanding of what's going on. Rather than pointing a finger to himself and saying, we did something wrong, we have a tendency to blame God. And that's what Joshua did here. Notice again the language. Verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do with your great name? Boy, Joshua right there is just not really looking at it in the right way. Well, what comes next then? God says, well, listen, get up and deal with this. I mean, this prayer is a priority. We know that, don't we? Prayer is a priority. But there's a time in which we can, we put off the prayer and get and deal with the action. I want to say that carefully. Prayer is a priority. There's no question about it. But here, God is almost saying to Joshua, quit wallowing in your self-pity and get up and take action. And so he says to Joshua here in verse 10, get up, why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they've even taken some of the accursed things. Notice it doesn't have to be all, just some of the accursed things. And they've stolen and deceived, and have also put it among their own self stuff. And therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies and turn their backs upon before their enemies. And so he's saying this is the reason for defeat. The reason for defeat was a major thing, and so there needed to have some action done. And so the first action is confession. And we see that in these following verses. Beginning of verse 16, God lays out what needs to be done. And in verse 16, the process of self-examination as a nation takes place. When we have suffered defeat in our own walk with the Lord, or even perhaps corporately, in a local assembly, there's some issue that comes up. There needs to be the confession before the Lord. But before that confession takes place, there seems to be some sort of inventory that's got to be taken, some self-examination. And that's what we see here. So it says in verse 16, Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and the clan of Judah, and so forth in verse 17. And they came to the household, and Achan was identified, and he's brought before Joshua, verse 19. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me what you have done, and do not hide it from me. Of course, my question is, why did Achan wait until the last moment? Maybe he was hoping that he would not be identified. He could have jumped right out and said, listen, no need to go through this episode. I can tell you what happened. This is because of what I did. So I think Achan here wasn't really contrite about what he had done. But the inventory goes through. The tribes are brought before Joshua, and Achan is identified. And when he's identified, he makes a confession. And he says in verse 20, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, took them, and they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Now, it's an interesting thing to analyze Achan's confession. What was the first step with his actions? The first one was, I saw. Whenever we are involved in sin, it always enters in through the eye gate, doesn't it? I saw. And because of him looking at sin and seeing sin, he then had his passions roused and he coveted. And then he took. And of course, there's another one to this. He hid those things. This is the pattern that we see in sin. James chapter 1 reminds us when we look at sin, we follow the same actions. Let me read those words for us in the book of James chapter 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it brings birth to sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And so the same pattern. It's the same pattern with Eve in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? She saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She saw the fruit on it. She saw it. She saw that would make one wise. She coveted. And then she took. Same exact pattern. And that is indeed the pattern of sin. We first look at it, and then we take it. We covet it, and then we take it. Now there's a poem, I didn't include it in the notes here, it just pops in my mind here, but it says this. Sin, if I can get it right, sin is a monster of such awful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft and familiar with face, we first pity and endure, then seek to embrace. So that's the pattern of sin. We first look at it, we say, uh-uh. And then we look at it a little bit longer, and we're drawn to it. Once we're drawn to it, we take it in. And once we take it in, we are holding and clutching it. And that's the pattern of sin. And that's what happened with Achan. And that's what happened with Eve. And that's what James speaks about. And so that's why we turn away from that. All the scriptures that can come to mind when it thinks about this, Job says, I will not look on a maid, you know, and verses along those lines. So turn away from sin. Because once we look at something, then we're drawn to something, and we're drawn in and magnetized to it, you might say. And that's where sin enters in. And so this is a confession, but it's because Achan couldn't back out of it now. He was identified. Who knows what would happen if Achan had come forth and says, I did it. Maybe there'd be a sense of forgiveness from that, but that wasn't the case with him. And his whole family, it seemed, were identified in it. Because that's what we read about here in the following verses. So first there is the confession, and then there is the correction. And that's what we read here in verses 22 through 26. Let me read them for you. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent, and with a silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had, and he brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. And so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And so the correction was made. And the judgment was made. And it was stiff. We're talking the Old Testament dispensation here. There was stiff correction there. But it does remind us of the fact that even in New Testament days, in the church, for this reason many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, Paul said to the Corinthians. They had allowed sin in the camp. And because sin was in the camp, that assembly was having its difficulties. So 1 Corinthians 11:30 is a parallel passage, we might say, to this portion here at the end of Joshua chapter 7. That account again in Numbers chapter 12 when Miriam was disciplined and the people of God could not move on because of sin in the camp. The blessing that was withheld because of sin being amongst the ranks. And the verse in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. We don't sin in a vacuum. What we do has an effect upon other people. And so if we're all some way compromising with the Lord, we're all keeping one another back. And that's why, as we talked about being conformed to the image of Christ in our evening sessions, we're reminded that one of the ways that God moves us along in this way is by fellow saints who encourage and challenge us to live more for the Lord. And it is a reminder to us again that no one lives to himself, no one dies to himself. Well, the account here of Ai has a positive note to it, because in Joshua chapter 8, we see the sound defeat of the inhabitants of Ai. Because after taking stock and taking inventory and confessing sin and correcting it, and judging it, then the people of God were able to move on in victory, and God would bring blessing to his people. And it's the pattern that we see throughout the scriptures here in the Old Testament as well as scriptures in the New. And so we see how the people of God could then continue in progress in their entering their inheritance, the land of Canaan. Now, it's a rather somber note that chapter 7 finishes on. And the last words of chapter 7, verse 26, is that the place that this all occurred, where Achan was judged, was called the Valley of Achor, even according to the time of the writing of this book, even to this day. And so I imagine Achor, like other towns that we can think of, might have a bad reputation. People say, well, no one wants to go there because it has a bad reputation. And I'm sure the Valley of Achor, which literally means the Valley of Trouble, because of what took place there, the trouble that Israel experienced, was associated with Achor. So it's a negative note. But there's a positive note in all this, because in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15, these are the words we read. And I will give her her vineyards. This is God dealing with the nation of Israel. I'll give her her vineyards from there and from thence. The valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, what God was saying to the nation of Israel is, I'll come in and I'll reverse the association, a negative association that was there at Achor, and turn things around. Achor was representative of the troubles and problems that we bring on ourselves because of our own compromise with the Lord, just like the nation of Israel. Or just to personalize it, each one of our lives, personally. Something may have happened in our lives and we can point to a certain place or an event in our lives. And we say, I remember that with a negative feeling. God says He can reverse that. He can indeed restore the years the locusts have eaten. He can turn these things around. He does it with Israel, and He said it about the Valley of Achor. And He said, I'll give the Valley of Achor for a door of hope, the Valley of Trouble for the door of hope. God can reverse those things. There's another verse in Isaiah 65, verse 10, and it says, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the Valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. God can change the situation around. And so even though there might have been defeat, and it might have been a painful experience, it was an experience they could use it as a learning episode in their lives as a nation to catapult them ahead, to go back and get the victory. And once they got the victory, then move on and progress in entering their inheritance. And so it's a great lesson for us from Joshua chapter 7, the cause and cure for defeat. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for these verses. Thank you for this episode that we studied this morning that tells us that we can't compromise with your things, because if we do, we'll suffer the consequences. And yet, Father, you pave the way. You make the way possible for restoration. You make the way possible for turning things around, even taking the negative experiences that we might have had in our own walk with you and making them a positive thing, because of you getting the glory. We thank you again for each one here this morning, Lord. We pray that these words would be a reminder to us that you are indeed the God of all grace and the God of help. We thank you for these things. We pray your blessing on our day today. In Christ's name, amen.